It's a wonderful hymn. It reminded me of the difference, or one of the differences between older Christianity, like this, 18th century, and 21st century Christianity on TV that promises you not only the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus takes care of all your problems in life. You have no more problems. You get a huge bank account and all sorts of things. That's a lie. He takes care of our most important problems, namely the guilt of our sins. And he gives us a title to glory. But as you can see in the reading this morning, well, if you didn't, we could have kept reading. Paul, the apostle, was not excused from trials and tribulations and difficulties. As a matter of fact, he was in prison when he wrote Philippians for the sake of the gospel. So I will be looking at Philippians this morning very briefly. Paul's thanks to God for the Philippians is found in the first chapter. Mario read the first 11 verses, but I'm going to concentrate this morning on Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where we read, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." So this, the letter of the Philippians has various, well, four chapters, but various sections in it. And this is the first major section of Paul's letter. It's in verses 3 all the way down through 11. In verses 3 through 8, Mario read those, Paul expressed his thanks to God for the Philippians. And then toward the end there, in 9 through 11, Paul reveals his prayer to God for the Philippians. And it's important to remind ourselves, I just said this, but I'll say it again, that Paul was in prison while he authored this letter. Some of you have read Philippians. Some of you have probably heard a preacher either preach from it or maybe the entire book. And some preachers say the theme of Philippians is joy. I find that weird. Paul was in prison. What's interesting is that he was accused of causing dissension among the Jews for preaching Christ, which he did. And then he was arrested. You can get this in the, toward the end of the book of Acts. He was arrested in the temple at Jerusalem, and then he defended himself before an angry mob of accusers, and then he was jailed. He was sent to nearby Caesarea, where he spent about 2 years and faced three magistrates. So he had three court hearings. Then he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen to do. And this meant that he had to be sent, along with other prisoners, from Israel to Rome to face the highest court, the highest authority of the empire, the emperor's court. So he boarded a ship and sailed there and arrived there sometime after around 61 AD. So this, the book of Acts, by the way, closes with Paul under what they call house arrest, where he wrote four of his letters. Philippians is one of them. And he received visits from many friends. So there he was in Rome, far away from the Philippians, imprisoned for preaching the gospel in what they called house arrest. He didn't have liberty to go in and out. Most likely he had a guard, chained to him at all times. They probably switched every 8 to 12 hours. But he could write letters, and he could receive visitors, and he did. And sometimes in writing these letters, he gave them to these visitors, and they took them back to the churches. This is one of them. And it is, I think, staggering to consider these facts while reading this letter. When you read Philippians, there are no complaints offered by Paul. He is content while under extremely difficult circumstances. I think Mario mentioned that. Way more difficult than this circumstance that we find ourselves in today. He's even thankful to God, full of joy and able to help others in lesser temporal need. his temporal need, his need in terms of his own lifetime and particular experience at the moment that he writes this, is greater than the Philippians. They weren't in prison. They weren't facing Caesar's court. But Paul finds it in his heart not to whine. I can use that word, right? Not to complain, but to focus not on his bad circumstances, but on Christ and the gospel and Christ's people. And it's also important to remind ourselves of Paul's relationship to the Philippians. This is probably the church in the New Testament that's dearest to his heart. 10 to 12 years, so we're told, before he writes this letter, he entered Philippi. You can read about this in Acts chapter 6. That's the city this church was in. It was an ancient city in Asia Minor and now part of Greece. He preached the gospel there and he established a church while under great persecution. If you want to read that later, you can. You remember he visited Philippi, and he visited Philippi after the founding of the church. And he stayed in contact with them through various means, messengers, and he received financial help from them. If you have read the book of Philippians, you know that. He thanks them for that gift. And that gift was used in support of the propagation of the gospel and the founding of other local churches. So as evidenced in the reading of the text, the Philippians were obviously dear to Paul, and Paul was dear to them. So that's kind of an introduction of what's going on behind the scenes here. And I want to look at verses 3 through 5. First of all, notice with me who Paul thanked, or the object of Paul's thanks. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. Note that Paul knew who to thank for the Philippians. He didn't thank the Philippians for the Philippians. He thanked God for the Philippians. Now, what does it mean to be thankful? To thank somebody, or to be thankful, means to express gratitude or appreciation for a benefit bestowed upon one or others. And in this case, Paul is thanking God for a benefit bestowed not upon himself, but upon other people. Paul is other-oriented. Paul knew that God was the one to thank when he considered the Philippians. Paul, here and many other places, is quick to recognize something that we need to recognize. God is the author of the spiritual change wrought in the Philippians' hearts initially and continually. God granted to these Philippians, who were not believers in Christ, to become believers in Christ. Paul recognizes that by thanking God for them. Listen to verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. You see, if you have faith in Christ, it's a grant, it's a donation, it's a gift from God, but also to suffer for his sake. So God, initially in the Philippians, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you remember the story of Lydia. Paul and Silas were on a missionary journey, and they went from one city to this new city, Philippi. And thinking there would be some people praying out by the riverside on the Sabbath day, they found this lady named Lydia and start speaking to her. And Luke's comments there are very interesting. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to believe the things that they were speaking to her. So in one sense, Paul and Silas were the gospel agents through whom the gospel came. But it seems like the first convert here was Lydia. And she's described as a person whose heart the Lord opened. Which means if our hearts are to be opened for the Lord, they must be opened. Not by ourselves, but by the Lord himself. You see why Paul would be thankful for their participation in the gospel from the first day until now, because it's all of God's doing. It's all of God's grace. She's an obvious example of that. There are other examples, and I think that we will look at them toward the end. So God was the cause of the Philippians being Christians in the first place, and God is also the cause of the Philippians continuing in their profession of Christianity and their participation in the advance of the gospel. And so God then is the proper object of thanks for the Philippians. But notice also that Paul says, my God, I thank my God. We have a brother in our church. I won't mention who it is. Some of you know who it is. Quite often, when I ask him to pray publicly, he'll say, my God, I thank you. It doesn't matter who it is, okay? My God, I remember years ago when he started that, my God, I thank you, my God. And I thought, it's different than most public prayers I've heard, but it's very Pauline. I thank my God. There's this connection, this fellowship that Paul had with God so that he could call him not merely my creator, which everybody can do that. God is the creator. We're the created ones. But he is my God in terms of fellowship through Christ. In terms of I am a saved sinner by the virtue of the work of Jesus Christ so that God is my saving God as well as my creating God. So I think an appropriate question for the preacher to ask is, can you say that God is my God in the sense that Paul meant that? That I know God through Christ, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to glory, I live for him now, not to earn my salvation, but to show forth my gratefulness for such the great salvation I have. So there is our first observation here, who Paul thanked or the object of Paul's thanks. Secondly, notice when Paul thanked God. Upon every remembrance of you. Upon every remembrance of you. Probably means something like this. Every time Paul thought of the Philippians, Paul's heart swelled with thankfulness to God. He's very affectionate toward these people. He had fond memories of them, and those memories were a catalyst of praise to God. So when he thought of these brothers and sisters, he was thankful to God. Very clearly it says this. But note that he does not say that upon thinking of them, he immediately thought of all their faults. His overriding disposition of soul toward these believers was one of thanks, not censure. When he thought of them, he thanked God for them, not whined to God about them. It's the second time I used the word whined this morning. Now, I say that for a reason. Paul is an exemplar as an apostle for pastors as well. But I think also for brothers and sisters, for fellow Christians. So here he is saying, when I think of this church, the Philippian church, I thank God. Unfortunately, I've been in the presence of pastors. When you ask them how things are going, they whine. They complain. They point out faults of people. And people have faults, okay? But the overarching disposition of the apostle was to thank God that they were saints and for the saintly things that they did subsequent to their saving faith in Christ. They participated in getting the gospel out and starting churches and all that stuff. I'll have more to say that about that later. Notice thirdly in verse 4 where Paul thanked God, or the sphere of his thanks, was through the medium of prayer. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Now this is packed with affection. Always with joy, every prayer for you all. So his thankfulness, Paul's thankfulness to God, was vented out to God through prayer. So we could say this about prayer. Prayer is a means to express our thanks to God, not only for the things he gives to us, but what he does for others as well. And that's the type of prayer we see here. So as his heart inflamed with fond memories, he was moved to pray joyfully for them. That's a kind of a practical observation from this would be this. When your heart fondly remembers other saints, why don't you pray for them? Lord, thank you that you saved these people. Please, I don't know all their circumstances in life. Give them wisdom and grace and help in their time of need. Let's look fourthly and finally why Paul thanked God, or the reason for Paul's thanks. He says, in view of your participation, your fellowship, your communion in the gospel from the first day until now. So 10 or 12 years later is when this letter was written. Because of their fellowship in the gospel, that's the reason or the basis for Paul's thankfulness. Their participation, and we might say, and cooperation in the gospel. They were gospel believers, their participation in the gospel, and their cooperation. They supported their own local church and Paul and his gospel efforts and labors. We could say this about this participation. It started, participation in the gospel for the Philippians, started when the gospel came to them, and it continued, this participation, continued to the present. I think that's what he means when he says, from the first day that the gospel came to you with power until now, you're participating in it, and I'm grateful, I'm thankful. So this means when the gospel comes to a soul and takes root, it bears the fruit of participation from the first day until now. One of the ways you can know that I truly have faith in Christ is not only that, you know, back on whatever day I prayed the prayer or said I believed and then I was baptized, but I have this, not perfect, but I have this continued participation in all that the gospel implies for those who believe it. Baptism, the church, the supper, prayer, evangelism, missions, bearing the burdens of brothers and sisters in the church, persevering with them through hard times. So when Paul first went to Philippi with the gospel, we know it took root in Lydia, for instance, whose heart the Lord opened, Acts 6:14. And we know it took root in the Philippian jailer and others in his household. You can read that in Acts 16:34, because they believed and they were baptized. And others, because at the end of the chapter 16, after Paul and Silas were released from prison, we read these words. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and some in his household, and others, brothers and sisters. So that there was gospel fruit there. And Paul, Luke in Acts 16 recognizes that. So why did he thank God? He thanked God for their participation from the first day until now. He was thankful that God saved them, and he was thankful that God had preserved them to this day that he was writing. This participation involved not only salvation in Christ, but also active cooperation in a wider sense, I'm quoting somebody, with their recent financial support being an instance of this. If you read Paul's letters and the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul is receiving financial help, by the way, while he was ministering to the Corinthians. He didn't get money from the Corinthians, but while he was laboring on the behalf of the Corinthians in their midst, the Philippians were supporting him. And the reason that is because the Corinthians thought Paul was, some of them thought Paul was in it for money. And it's interesting how he tried to prove to them that he wasn't, but he still received financial help from others at the same time. So these Philippians participated first in the gospel by virtue of saving faith in Christ, but it did not end there. Their way of life was an expression of participation after they came to the knowledge of Christ. So, that is my explanation of the text. And in good Puritan fashion, we are now going to think upon these things. We're going to contemplate what are some of the things that we can think more deeply on to kind of get this text firmer into our hearts and minds. Lessons we might learn, we could say. I have several here. I have four. So the first is this. We learn the secret of Paul's contentment in adverse circumstances. I think we learn it just by those two words. my God. How could Paul endure such hardship with joy and even contentment? Here he is in prison. He had been in prison before. Now he's in prison in Rome. And yet he writes a letter that's so grateful and thankful to God for other persons, people, in the midst of hardship for himself. He says in 4:11, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content and even thankful. By the way, in Romans chapter 1, Paul indicts unbelievers for being unthankful. Unthankfulness to God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, is a vice. Paul knew God through Jesus Christ. That's how Paul could be content in adverse circumstances. He reminded himself that God was his God. I thank my God. He had a sanctified mind, we might say. Set apart, he contemplated the fact that he was a sinner, that he had received this gift of grace from Christ, that he didn't earn it, that he didn't deserve it. He deserved hell. He didn't deserve his best life now. He deserved his worst life now and later. But he got saved. And others got saved under his ministry. And it made him a God-saturated, God-centered. He partook of the medicine that he himself prescribed to others, and it soothed his own soul. My God. The secret of Paul's strength then and endurance was not Paul, but it was God. And certainly it was not his circumstances. If you're anything like me, circumstances kind of determine at least a little how happy I am and how fervent I am for the Lord. Nobody's like me then. Huh? Life gets hard. What happens? You get discouraged. You get your eyes on your circumstances. Heaven seems to be, brass. There's no way to get to comfort from God and stuff like that, because I think we get consumed with ourselves. Morbid, they say, introspection. It's always death, because We're messed up, and we live in a messed up world. But Paul had this way of being in prison and that yet saying, I thank my God. So I think that's a lesson for us to learn, the secret of contentment. But secondly, we learn something about Paul's pastoral heart. We learn something about Paul's pastoral heart. Now, this passage is full of emphatic repetition and affectional intensity, for lack of a better way to explain it. I think you could hear that in the words that I read. Notice again, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every heart for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing. And then verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So we learn something of his pastoral heart. In one sense, Paul could not contain himself when he thought of and prayed for the Philippians. When he thought about the Philippians, it moved him to prayer. So he is wearing his heart on his sleeve. I think sometimes we are taught that pastors ought not to speak this way. If you speak too nicely about the people of God, they're going to get puffed up, right? So we need to keep them under control and remind them that you're the sheep, I'm the pastor. I don't think Paul had that kind of a pastoral mode of operation. It is no sign of weakness, by the way, to express affectional delight in others through prayer and through other forms of communication. Paul wrote about it. Paul opened his heart up to these Philippians. I don't think any of us want to say, Paul's just, he's so effeminate. What a weakling, sharing his heart with people. I think if you were a Philippian and you received this letter, and I happen to be the pastor, and I read it, people would would weep for joy. This is the Paul we know. He loves God through Christ, and he loves us for the sake of Christ. So pastors ought to express delight in their sheep. And not just to plump them up for the kill. You know how that goes? Brother or sister, I really love this part about your personality and this and that and whatever. And I love you in the Lord. However, and then comes the dagger. Set you up just to thrust it in the back. The only time pastors speak to their sheep ought not to be for correction or rebuke. If that's the only time I talk to you, please correct and rebuke me. Okay? What would it be like to live in an environment where the only time the pastor talked to you is when he was trying to correct you? I think this creates an adversarial relationship between shepherd and sheep. You're always wondering, is this the day he's going to come and pound me again? That's not what a shepherd should be like. Sheep are not wolves and should not be treated as such. Christians, as well as pastors, just regular pew people, ought to express delight in other Christians. It's okay. I'm so glad to see you. And if you don't mean it, don't say it. Don't just let it be cliche. But I'm so glad to see you. We're both sinners saved by grace. We're going to glory. And in the meantime, we're walking shoulder to shoulder together. Those are good. That's appropriate. God has saved them. God is preserving them as well as yourself through many toils and dangers, and will one day join us all with all the saints in the glorious state of existence we call the new heavens and new earth. That's great reason to say, I'm glad to see you. It's very appropriate. Third, by the way, if it's fake, people will know. Okay, so, you know, if somebody walks up to me and says, Pastor, I am so glad to see you. Is that what you wanted me to do? I'll pull out my gloves and I'll go, no, I won't do that. I think a culture of saints like that, and it starts with whoever the leader is or leaders, a culture like that is a culture that true saints can smell when they get in it. And that's a good thing. One of the brothers knows. I asked a question recently if somebody that's been visiting. I got this not because I'm smart. It's because I watched the right video before I met with him. It was by Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you have heard Sinclair Ferguson. He says, when I was young, I'm paraphrasing. When I was young, I used to ask visitors, what did you think of the sermon? He says, the more I thought about it, I thought, the church isn't all about the sermon. So he said, now I ask people, what did you hear? What did you see? And I think he might have said, because he's Scottish, what did you smell? What was the aroma there? And the man I went out to lunch with gave all the right answers. And I said, brother, I'm going to ask you that question again because I love hearing that answer. I heard the word of God, right? And I saw people that seemed to genuinely love each other and embraced me, received me. Those are good signs. But like Paul told the Thessalonians, excel still more. We can never be content with hearing a good testimony from the pastor about the fellowship of the saints because it takes work to maintain it. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter told the people that he wrote to. Those are Christians. Why would he tell them love covers a multitude of sins? Because Christians sin a multitude of times against each other. Okay? Forgive one another. Elsewhere, there's a lot of one another's. But let me go on here. We learn what kind of Christians the Philippians were. We learn what kind of Christians the Philippians were. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always giving thanks in my prayers for you all, because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So, the only kind of Christian worth being is the kind of Christian the Philippians were. They believed the gospel. They suffered on behalf of Christ. They were obedient to the apostle. And they gave money for the cause of the gospel, supporting not only their own church, but Paul's. In other words, they were sharers in the reception and spread of the gospel on many different fronts. They didn't view themselves in isolation as individuals who kind of poked their head in and out of the church. They viewed themselves as the church, who had marching orders from the Lord, not only public worship, but discipleship, which includes getting the gospel out, baptizing believers, teaching them, and then trying to do that elsewhere as well, what we call missions. So that's the only type of Christian worth being, and the Philippians were that. And then fourth, we learn something of the power of the gospel. We learn something of the power of the gospel. And before we do that, the preacher wants to go back. We learn something about Paul's pastoral heart. Adversarial relationships between pastor and people, or apostles and churches that he wrote to, is not in Scripture. The people I pastor are not to be viewed as my enemies. Unless they really are my enemies, but I don't think they are. But when I view you as a problem to be either solved or kicked out, there's a problem with my heart. The sheep are to be pastored, loved, shepherded, taught, forgiven, pastor should ask them to forgive him when it's necessary. Not viewed as liabilities. Well, we have some sheep in our church that are great assets, and then we got liabilities. There's liability Sean. Man, that guy. I mean, yeah, he can lead in singing, but you know, one time he took a parking spot from me. Of course, nobody ever gets their nose bent about parking stalls, right? People do. Didn't they know I was late? Don't be late. But he should have not parked there. Pastor so-and-so took my seat. These are some things I've heard over the years. Nobody said that here. And nobody would here, because we're holy. But when a pastor looks at his people as liabilities, they're all assets. The church is a body with different parts. Some people happen to be an elbow, and that's fine. We need. What if you didn't have an elbow? That would be weird. You couldn't elbow your son when he needed to be elbowed, right? Anyway, I went back to this pastoral thing because methinks at one point in my life, and I'm ashamed to say this, but I can be honest about it, I had that adversarial relationship with the saints. I looked at them as problems to be conquered instead of sheep to be loved and shepherded. So hold me accountable to that. And then finally, our last contemplation, we learn something of the power of the gospel. You've heard somebody say this before. The gospel changes everything. What they mean is, it changes your life inside out. At least it should. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, to believe the things that Paul spoke. You know, there was a time in my life, and maybe in somebody's life here, I wouldn't even have entered a place that spoke like this man is trying to speak, let alone sit and listen to him. But I did. I look back and it's like, why did I do that? Why did I even go to that Protestant thing? That's what I called it at first. I'm going to this Protestant thing. By the way, on the way here, the Papists were meeting outside. Did you see that? And the Protestants were in their building, at least in one of the places. Very interesting. Protestants are protesters. Anyway, why would I go to this Protestant thing? I went and I heard things that I had heard before, kind of, but not. It was always fuzzy. And then this has happened to Lydia as well. She was attempting to worship God. More revelation came to her about the necessity of a Savior by the lips of the apostle. And the Lord opened her heart. And she became actually a leader among the early Christians there because she had money and probably had the house initially that housed the Philippian church. But the recipients of the gospel are those who it comes to with this power, not just that it comes to their ear, but the gospel attended with the power of the Holy Spirit comes to hearts. We sang about that in 133, the deaf hear, whatever we sang. You know what I'm talking about. You know, the thing. The gospel coming with power. That's what happened in these Philippians' lives. They recognized their sin and their guilt. And the gospel, when it comes with power, impels sinners to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it sets them on a path of loving and joyful obedience to Jesus Christ in every area of life. That's what I mean. The gospel changes everything. It changes men and women from the inside out, and as a fruit of the gospel doing that, you go to church, or you try to, on Sunday. Have you ever thought of this? There are some people in our day that don't live for church at all. They live for sports. And every fall, this happens to marriages, I know of one, every fall the husband could just say, I'll see you after the Super Bowl. Because Friday night or whenever college football starts, all the way through Sunday night and then a little on Monday and now on Thursday, the husband has his four or five screens there and he's got three or four phones open, phone lines with bookies, and he's got his money going because he's betting on all these games. Now think about the gospel taking root in a soul like that. That'll utterly transform his life. Honey, throw the TVs away. Well, maybe we should sell them. Sell them on eBay or whatever. We're not doing that. We're going to church. What if you're a wife and your husband said that? I'm not doing the football thing anymore, at least not as much as I used to. We're going to church on Sundays. We're doing what? It's just so foreign to people. Well, these Philippians, the gospel came to them, and they started meeting together. And at some point, a formal church was established, and the apostle stayed in contact with them and met, visited them at least once, could be more than that, and had interaction with them through their leaders. It changed everything about them. They were then participants, sharers in the gospel, in the full gospel. If you know what I mean. So not only does the gospel deliver us from the forgiveness, deliver the forgiveness of sins, but it changes minds and hearts and produces new desires, a new way of living, a churchly lifestyle, and joy, even joy amidst the most difficult of circumstances. And we can see that in the Philippians over and over and over again. So that brings me to a final question. Do you believe the gospel? It's an easy question, but it's a hard one. What is the gospel? Good news. What's the content of the good news? God has done something to deliver us from our guilt, from our sins and guilt, to forgive us of our sins, to empower us to live, and he entitles us to glory based on the doing and dying and rising of Jesus, not based on anything we do for Jesus, but based on everything Jesus has done for ourselves. How can I know if I believe that gospel? Well, gospel believers do not only what the gospel unto salvation requires of them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it submits itself, gospel believers submit themselves to the written word of God. And they do it because the pastor threatens them. If you don't, I'm going to make you a sermon illustration. I won't use your name, but I'll say, I'll look at you. I'm kidding. I'll look at you, and you'll know it's you, and you'll get embarrassed, but I want to see you squirm so that I might produce sweet, joyful submission out of you. Submission to who? That's what you should say if the pastor starts doing that. But the gospel has, its initial, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, But when somebody really takes that in and says, that's me, you know what they want? This is one of the reasons why I went to seminary. They want to know everything they can about it. And they want other people to know too. And churches, as a community, our responsibility and church members' responsibility is to ensure that their church preaches the word of God, shepherds the people of God, evangelizes the lost, invites people to Christ and to the church so that they might hear the gospel and see what Christian love is about and all that stuff. That's what gospel participation, in part, at least, is. Well, I already finished. The notes are complete. I was just speaking out of the fullness of my heart, which isn't always a good thing to do, by the way. But I trust you see, Paul's heart should be not only my heart as a pastor, it should be all the heart of all Christians. I rejoice that others have participated in the gospel from the first day until now. And when I think about that, I thank God because He is the author of our faith and He sustains us during the difficult and the relatively not so difficult times in which we live. And I should be thankful for all my circumstances. I've learned to be content in whatever because I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. It's temporary, but I'm going to glory. And I want to see others go to glory as well. Well, may the Lord bless His word for our good, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, help us all to be thankful to You for the work You have done in others, saving them, preserving them, and keeping them, and then one day presenting them in Your safe presence, blameless, with great joy. Until then, we as believers and as the church, we have our calling to be churchly, to be Christ-centered, to be loving toward our neighbors, especially those of the household of faith. So help us, we pray. We also ask that deaf ears might be unclogged by Your gracious Spirit so that somebody might believe. And we pray that You would receive our thanks in these two response songs we're going to sing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.